And we're thankful for the opportunity we have together this morning. I want to welcome our live stream people. I want to also pause and thank live stream. I received an email from Italy over the weekend. One of our mission, we have a couple, Tom and Stephanie, we support in Italy. And because of COVID, they're not meeting. And they're actually watching a recording of our service as their church. And Tom said, hey, Greg, would you pass on a thank you to whoever does that? So those of you involved in our ministry in that way, thank you for your ministry. You're a blessing to people around the country or around the globe. And that's in that instance. And we're thankful for all of you engaged in different aspects of worship. It's my joy and privilege to encourage you to open up to 2 Corinthians. And I love preaching through books of the Bible. And here we are in a letter. I've been encouraged. I've already had a number of people say, Greg, 2 Corinthians has been one of those letters I've never really had a handle on. And just the little bit of time we've spent in it, it's coming alive. And I'm getting an idea of what it's about. And I'm glad you have that excitement. That's my excitement. When people ask me, what's your favorite book of the Bible? I never hesitate. It's whatever I'm preaching on. Because whatever I'm preaching, I spend time on it, and I look at it, and I study it, and I contemplate, and I study more, and I pray, and I'm blessed. And we're just in chapter 1, and I'm already feeling that way about 2 Corinthians. I'm going to begin with just a simple illustration that maybe you've heard of. In the past, when you lived years and years ago, and your village was being attacked by an enemy army greater than yours, you, of course, would retreat, but you want to make the enemy less effective. You want to slow him down. You would pour poison into the well, and that way they don't have fresh water, and they can't be as effective. It slows them down a little bit. We call that poisoning the well. That's literally where that phrase comes from, even though it's applied to logic or rhetoric today. We still talk about poisoning the well. And that means one way to try to push against a message is to attack the messenger. So, for example, you might go out to hear a speaker, and you're excited to hear what he has to say, and somebody says, you know, before you hear him, I'm going to warn you, do you know what happened in his life? He's actually spent time in jail. You probably didn't know that. That's called poisoning the well. And then you're hoping that people will not take seriously what he's saying. That's what's happening in Corinth. There are false teachers, and they are pushing hard against the Apostle Paul. And they're saying, this guy should not be an apostle. Just look at him. Look at the way he suffers. God's blessing's not on him. And we've dealt with that the last couple of weeks. And in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, Paul is saying, these false teachers are wrong. Suffering is something that happened to Jesus. It's part of the Christian life. God comforts us, but we still suffer. But there was something else the false teachers were saying. They were saying, Paul is not real. He's like one of these, if I could say it in a contemporary way, he's like one of these televangelists. I mean, they tell things that aren't true. They stretch the truth. All they want is your money. They're not sincere. They're disingenuous. They're guilty of duplicity. That's the kind of guy Paul is. And Paul has a response. Would you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and look at verse 12? It's inside your bulletin if you want to follow along. This is what Paul says, 2 Corinthians 1:12. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. That in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. For we write nothing else to you than what you read and understand, and I hope you will understand until the end, just as you also partially did understand us, that we are your reason to be proud, as you also are ours in the day of our Lord Jesus. We're going to talk about this paragraph and what it means, Lord willing, next week. But can I direct your attention one more time to the first half of verse 12? Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience. Paul said, don't believe what the false teachers say. Why, Paul? I'm going to bring forth my witness. It's the testimony of my conscience. What does that mean? What is conscience? Does everyone have one? Do you have one? Is it something you should care about? Should you care about other people's conscience? Could you give me a definition of conscience? Could you tell me the role that conscience plays in your life as a Christian? And if not, I'm really glad you're here. If you say, Greg, I think I can, then I hope what we cover this morning will confirm what you already know. You say, what are we talking about? Okay, let's start with the definition of the word conscience. And that's normally how you'd see it in a dictionary. And notice, you could even see the word science. I think most of you know, science is knowledge. Conscience has to do with something I know. There are many definitions. Here's three. They're very similar. It's an inner awareness of right and wrong. Inside, I really sense that, yes, this is right. No, I just did something wrong. Others call it a moral sensitivity based on a standard. So we're talking about moral issues, and do I achieve that standard? Is what I'm doing consistent with a given standard? Another one, it's a capacity for moral judgment. So as we now have a sense of what this word conscience means, I want to go ahead this morning and begin with some introductory points to help you understand your conscience. Here's the first thing. You have a conscience. You know, people might say, well, wait a second. You mean just because I'm a person, like this guy? You know, who is that? I don't know. You say, what do you know about this guy, Greg? I don't know. I just pulled this picture off the internet. But I do know one thing. He has a conscience. Because every single person has a conscience. You say, but what if somebody's never read the Bible and doesn't know Jesus Christ and they claim to be an atheist? They still have a conscience. The Bible makes that very clear. I read Romans 2, 14 through 15. For when Gentiles, now in this context, Gentile doesn't mean someone who's not Jewish. It means someone who doesn't believe in God, in that sense doesn't have a Bible, has never read the Bible. And that's what the word law means here. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law, we would say not having a Bible, are a law to themselves in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness. Inside, in their hearts, they have a sense that this is right and this is wrong, even if they've never seen a Bible. The Apostle Paul makes that very clear. That is why Paul is so clear that everyone needs to come to Christ and be forgiven. Some people say, well, wait a second. That makes sense for people that have had a Bible, Greg, but what about all the people that have never had a Bible and have never been to church? What about them? Let's go back a chapter to Romans 1. I begin reading at verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what do all people do? They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Some of what we cover today, I hope, sounds familiar from studying Romans. Every single person suppresses the truth. And I talk to people just like you talk to people. And as I get to know them, I might bring up this idea of, do you believe in God and do you believe in Jesus? And they say, no, I'm an atheist. And I think to myself, that's not true. Every single person knows there's a God. Atheists are people who keep trying to push it down. But in their conscience, they know there is a God because that which is known about God is evident within them. It's in their conscience, for God made it evident to them. And verse 20 I'll read as well. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what's been made, so they're without excuse. Creation and conscience. Everyone knows there's a God. Now, this is not the point, but if this is helpful. Every time someone tells me, I don't believe in God, Greg, I'm an atheist. I don't say this, but I'm thinking something's happened to them. They're bitter. They're angry. They're disappointed. They're struggling. They're just looking to mess with you. No such thing as an atheist. Everybody knows there's a God. Now, some people, they're angry, they're bitter, they're struggling, and they come to this conclusion, like, if that's what God's like and that's what he does, I'm not going to believe in him. But just think about that. I'm not going to believe in him. You don't say that about people that don't exist. Everyone in their conscience knows that there's a God. Now, that's part of being a person. That's what makes us in part different than animals. Here's a picture. And I didn't just get a picture of a dog. I got a picture of like a real dog. You know what I mean? A German Shepherd. If I were going to get a thoroughbred dog, and you can have one or not, that's fine, I would get a German Shepherd. Amen. I heard that. Yeah. I think they're awesome. They're courageous. They're just, yeah, you know. But you know what? Does that dog have a conscience? Does your pet have a conscience? I mean, does a German Shepherd on a day like today look at a toy poodle in a sweater and say, I would never wear that? It would bother my conscience, right? I mean, a real dog does not wear a sweater. Can I get an amen on that? Amen. Okay, good. Okay. And do you honestly think that a dog has a conscience? And the answer is no. And I know some of you are thinking, Greg, when my dog like takes the trash and throws it everywhere and I walk in the room, it looks like his conscience is bothering him. No, it doesn't. It looks like he's afraid to get hit. That's called fear. He has no conscience, trust me, okay? So even a bold, brave, courageous dog like a German Shepherd, no conscience. Part of being human, every human being, is you have a conscience. And it's a gift from God. You say, why is it a gift? What does it do? Let's talk about it. It's like an attorney that either testifies for you or against you. Now, you know what's interesting? I think most of us think of conscience as in, oh no, I have a guilty conscience. Well, that's accurate. Sometimes my conscience is testifying against me. Let's call it a prosecuting attorney. But sometimes your conscience, I hope, is testifying for you. Notice this text here from Romans 2, verse 15. Their conscience bearing witness and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending, accusing or excusing. Sometimes your conscience is screaming at you, you did wrong, and you know it. And sometimes your conscience, I trust, is screaming at you, you are doing what's right. That's what Paul's doing here. What does Paul say? I'm going to read part of 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12 again. Our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we've conducted ourselves. Paul is saying, my conscience defends me. And the false teachers are saying things and they're not true. Your conscience is not against you necessarily, but it can be for you. Paul says in Romans 9:1, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. How do you know you're not lying, Paul? My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit. If I were telling a lie, my conscience would be convicting me, testifying, that's a lie. I'm not telling a lie. And right now my conscience, Paul is saying, yes, Paul, you're telling the truth. That was Romans 9:1. How about Hebrews 13:18? The author of Hebrews says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And that's what we all should do. Lord, I want to live an honorable life. I don't want to do those things that I know inside are wrong, those things that bother my conscience. I do want to choose to do things that would bring you honor. And so when I do those things, the best I know, like Paul, I could say I have a good conscience on this matter. You have a conscience. It testifies either for or against you. You say, okay, Greg, so I'm good. So I'm just going to go through life obeying my conscience. There's a problem. And the problem is your conscience may be wrong. And we must realize that that is always a possibility. There are some people who equate conscience with absolute truth, right? Hey, why do you do that? Leave me alone. What you're doing doesn't seem to honor the Lord. Can we talk about it? Doesn't bother my conscience. Maybe that person's telling you the truth. And maybe their conscience is actually wrong. Guys, conscience, don't equate it with the voice of God. Never think I don't need to read my Bible because I just follow my conscience. Jiminy Cricket was right. Always let your conscience be your guide. Jiminy Cricket was wrong. There are times our conscience is wrong. Let me give you a biblical example that some of this, I hope, is familiar. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 writes in verse 4, "Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one." Okay. I underlined, "we know." What do we know, Paul? Paul basically says, we know. Let me use an illustration. I'm not going to walk over here just because on live stream I can't go on this side, but we have a harp in the room on the platform. We had a beautiful special music. Let's pretend that somebody says that harp is a false god. It's the music god, and we should worship it. Paul would say, no way. We know that there's no such thing as an idol in the world. Guys, idols aren't real. You say, but Greg, what if there were people that actually lit candles to that harp, bowed down, and said, we worship you, O musical harp? It's still not a god. That's what Paul says. We are monotheists. One God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not an idol in that sense. Paul says, we know that. Just three verses later, I think, what does Paul write in 1 Corinthians 8:7? No, we don't. Not all men have that knowledge, but some, being accustomed to the idol until now, eat food as if it were sacrificed to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. It's possible that a person has a wrong conscience, and here they are thinking, I shouldn't eat meat offered to the harp god, because that would dishonor God, that would be wrong. And they're convinced of it in their conscience. But their conscience is wrong. Because remember, conscience is always based on knowledge. It's based on a standard. And if your standard is wrong, then your conscience is wrong. You say, is that the only example you have? One more, if this will help. 1 Timothy 4. Paul writes in chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Okay, they fall away from the faith, which means they used to claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. They no longer even make the claim. Now, some people would say, well, then I guess that means they lost their salvation. Logically, that would be one option. Personally, I don't believe anyone ever loses their salvation. I would argue this is somebody who made a profession but never had a true possession. This is someone who truly didn't know Christ. That person pays attention to deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, that's false teachers, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Their conscience is seared like a burn on your arm, and it's not sensitive. And maybe some of you put like a steak on the grill and you sear it like real hot, real quick. And it just kind of, you know, makes that edge, that top, less sensitive. There are false teachers, seared in their own conscience as with the branding iron. What does that look like? One more verse. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God's created great to be gratefully shared by those who believe and know the truth. This is interesting to me. Do you know what I used to always think? That you could have a seared conscience and you could do bad things and it doesn't bother you. That's true. Hey, do you know what that guy did last night? What? He went out and got drunk. Didn't even bother him. He has a seared conscience. That is the exact opposite of what this verse is talking about. There are some people that have a seared conscience and they forbid marriage. They don't go out and do bad stuff. They forbid good stuff. They advocate abstaining from foods. God wouldn't want you to eat that food. They're not on the left going crazy and saying it doesn't bother them. Yes, that is one way to have a seared conscience. In this text, we're talking about people that are overly legalistic and telling you you can't do things that please God. That is also the result of a seared conscience. It's not a left-right thing. It could be either way. But you'll notice they have a seared conscience. It's possible. You have one. It testifies for or against you, but never think that it is a source of light in your life. Notice a picture. Some people go through life and they're just thinking, I will always follow my conscience. I will always listen to that small voice inside. It is the light. That is not a biblical example, as we've just seen. Here's a better picture if you want to think of what your conscience is. Don't think of it as a lamp. Think of it as a skylight. Your conscience is not the light. It lets the light in. It convicts you if you violate it. It encourages you if you follow it. And if the light is right, you're good. But the standard may not be right. Think of conscience. Maybe that way would help. You say, okay, so what do I do? You begin with understanding your conscience. Yes, you have one. Everyone has one. It's an attorney, either for you or against you, but careful, it may be wrong. You say, Greg, if it may be wrong, I'm just going to forget the whole conscience thing. I mean, who cares? No. Not only understand your conscience, but number two, you must live in light of your conscience if you take the Bible seriously at all. You say, what do you mean by live in light of it? Never violate your conscience. Don't do that. It is always wrong to violate your conscience. You say, but what if my conscience is wrong? It doesn't matter. It is wrong to violate a wrong conscience. Ponder that. Even if your conscience is wrong, it is wrong to violate it. 1 Timothy 1:19. First of all, never violate your conscience. Keeping faith in a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. These are people, again, who used to claim to be believers, but they've just rejected this whole idea of conscience. I don't care what conscience says. And they end up shipwrecked from a faith standpoint. How about Romans 14:23? How about a person who is wrong in his conscience? Can I eat meat offered to the music god? Man, I don't feel good about that. I really don't. I mean, hey, Greg, monotheists. Paul says, we know there's only one God. Everybody knows that. You know that. Paul knows that. But something bothers me about eating meat offered to the music god. You know what Paul says here in Romans chapter 14, verse 23? He who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. Such a powerful truth. Hey, don't tell me what I'm doing's wrong. It doesn't bother my conscience. Okay, I'm fine with that, but you got to go farther than that. Do you have faith that that brings glory to God? And if you say, yes, I do, then God bless you and do it to God's glory. But if you say, I know I should be able to do this, but just the way I was raised, I can't explain it. I just feel guilty about eating meat offered to the music god. For you, it would actually be sin because you're violating your conscience. You say, but my conscience is wrong. Doesn't matter. It is a sin to violate your conscience whether your conscience is right or wrong. That's what the scripture teaches in this text here, Romans 14, verse 23. And by logical extension, if it's wrong for me to violate my conscience, I need to make sure I would never encourage you to violate your conscience. You say, what do you mean? Simple illustration. Let me get away from the music god and think of something happening tonight. I was thinking I'll ask you to raise your hands, but it doesn't matter. Some of you, maybe many, I don't know, are NFL fans. And if you're an NFL fan, I'm going to take a guess, you're probably watching the Super Bowl tonight. And you might come to the conclusion that in your conscience, you can watch the Super Bowl. It's a good thing, not a problem. And you have a friend. You say to your friend, come on over, watch the Super Bowl. And your friend might say, I don't know. You know, see, I was raised in a church long time ago. I was taught Sunday is the Sabbath. And you know, like my grandparents would never get the newspaper on Sunday. Grandma would never cook on Sunday. We were taught that Sunday is the Sabbath. That's how I was raised. Now, I know my Bible better. I realize the Sabbath is Saturday. I realize Sunday's not the Sabbath. I've actually come to the conclusion that there's nothing morally wrong with watching the NFL testimony. I find it quite boring being a college football fan, but that's just a side point. You might really like the NFL. You might be excited about the game, and you're like, this is awesome, but your friend here says it's just the way I was raised. I can't even explain it to you, but I have this sense that for me to watch football on Sunday, it's wrong. I can't even explain it, but it's how I feel. Never encourage that person to come over and watch the game. It would be a sin for you to encourage someone to violate his or her conscience. 1 Corinthians 8, 9 through 10. Take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block. What is a stumbling block? It's you causing someone to sin as he or she violates his conscience. Stumbling block, we often misuse this. Sometimes people say this, don't watch the football game. Okay, thank you. Are you going to watch the game? Yeah, I still am. But I think it's wrong. Yeah, thanks for sharing that. And you're going to watch it to the glory of God. You can't. What do you mean I can't? It's a stumbling block. Oh man, now I can't watch it. It's not what a stumbling block is. A stumbling block is not doing something that annoys another person. A stumbling block is causing a person to violate his or her conscience. See, take care. If someone sees you, you have knowledge. Dining in an idol's temple will not his conscience. If he is weak, be strengthened to eat things sacrificed to idols. That's being a stumbling block. You're encouraging someone to do something they don't feel right about. And what does Paul say in the next two verses? Through your knowledge, even though you're right, he who is weak is ruined, the brother for whose sake Christ died, and so by sinning against the brethren and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Don't sin against Christ by causing your brother to violate his conscience. Let me give you just a quick illustration of the proper use of stumbling block. Hey, I'm watching the game tonight. You want to come? Sure, why not? Hey, I noticed you hesitated. What's up? Well, I know it might sound silly to you, but I was raised, you're not supposed to watch football on Sunday. And I think it's kind of silly. I don't really understand it. You know what, Greg? I'll come over and I'll just get over it. I need to get over this feeling somehow, anyhow. At that point in time, if I say, yeah, come over, I am being a stumbling block. Did you get the difference? See, if you say, Greg, I would never watch the Super Bowl, I'd say, awesome, I'm watching it. You're being a stumbling block. There's no way. You just told me you would never watch the Super Bowl. But if somebody says, you know, I don't know, I guess if you will, I will, even though I feel bad, at that point in time, I will gladly say, I don't need to watch it. I will gladly live a life that will encourage you to follow Christ. Part of following Christ is never violating your conscience. Don't ever encourage a person to violate his or her conscience. So don't violate your conscience. Don't encourage others to violate their conscience. And be fully convinced that what you do glorifies God, even as you're flexible with other people. Accept people who differ. Guys, I'm talking about this football thing. I am not for a moment believing that everyone in this room believes that they could watch the game tonight to the glory of God. I am confident that there are people in this room who actually believe they can't watch the game tonight to the glory of God. And even if they can't articulate it well, they would just say, I would feel bad. Either way, be fully convinced that what you're doing honors Christ, and yet be gracious to the people who disagree. Romans 14:6 puts it this way. He who observes the day. Today's the Sabbath. I'm not watching football. Back then it was eating meat or whatever, but it's the Sabbath. Okay. He who observes the day observes it for the Lord. And he who eats, I don't care if the meat was offered to the music god, I'm eating it, does so for the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Paul takes both sides. He who observes the day, that would be the more conservative position. That would be the person who says, I really do believe Sunday's the Sabbath, observes it for the Lord, praise God. And he who eats, that would be the more loose position. I'm eating the cheeseburger. I don't care what god it was allegedly sacrificed to. There are no other gods. You're on the right. You're on the left. You could be on either side. And both people are convinced, I'm doing this for God. He gives thanks to God. And of course, he who eats not, for the Lord he does not eat, and gives thanks to God. Never say to yourself, it doesn't matter. It matters. You must be convinced that what you do brings glory to God. But at the same time, don't judge the other guy. Verse 3 of the same chapter, Romans 14. The one who eats, man, I'm going to eat it. I don't care if it has been sacrificed to the music god, is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Oh, you're such a legalist. You're not allowed to say that. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats. Man, you are always pushing the envelope. You are like so liberal. Not allowed to say that. God has accepted both. So we must come to the place where we are absolutely confident, this is how I glorify God. My conscience is testifying, yes, Greg, you're right. This is how you live. And you say, but Greg, I disagree with you. And I say, I know. God bless you. God bless you. That's what the Bible teaches. Can I use as an example the elephant in the room? What do you think of wearing a mask? There are people in our congregation, and I know this because they've told me. I'm not making this up. They believe the most loving and kind thing to do is to wear a mask. Shouldn't you love people? Shouldn't you want to help people? I thought that's what Jesus did. If that's true, give up your liberty. You don't even need to want to wear one anyhow. And we should require everyone to wear a mask. And what do you think about that? I think that's wonderful. And I hope every one of those people will continue to wear a mask. You say, Greg, don't you think like that's an excessive? I'm not allowed to put that position down. If God accepts them, why don't I? You say, what do other people think? There are people in our church family who honestly believe that everyone who wears a mask lives a life of fear and really doesn't understand God well, doesn't trust His sovereignty, and maybe is questioning what's going to happen to them if they do get sick. Both worship in our congregation. You say, Greg, what do you think of that view? I think it's awesome. I think it's as awesome as the first view. You say, you can't think that. I'm required to think that. I have no option. I am not allowed to condemn one side or the other. It is an issue of conscience. And both sides have spoken to me. And with both sides, I've said, I understand. I respect. I appreciate. And God bless you. And I meant it. Because that's what the Scripture teaches we do. That's how we live in light of our conscience. Never violate your conscience. Never encourage another person to violate their conscience. Be careful that even as you're confident of what you believe, don't judge others. Don't put other people down because they're on the left or the right. So what's our conclusion? We all must seek to maintain a blameless conscience. We need to be able to say what the Apostle Paul said, Acts 23:1. Paul, looking intently at the council, said, Brethren, I lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God up to this day. Wow. Wow. A perfectly good conscience. I mean, is that even possible? I mean, what's going on in Acts 23:1? It's probably the same thing going on in Acts 24:16. Look at this one. Paul, I do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And I don't know about you, but I find myself struggling greatly with two questions. God, how? I'm a sinner. I'm not perfect. I mean, I try to honestly follow Jesus most of the time. Lord, I fail. How do I do this? That's my first question. My second question, hey, wait a second. How did Paul do that? Paul's the chief of sinners, according to Paul. In fact, Paul said, remember, guys, what we read in Romans? The things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Wretched man that I am. Wait, how did Paul honestly write, I have a blameless conscience, and yet the guy also writes, I'm struggling with sin? Maybe we have all misunderstood what it means to have a blameless conscience. It doesn't mean you don't sin. Nor does it mean you don't struggle with sin. You say, what does it mean? Maybe 1 Corinthians 4 will help. Let me read verse 3. Paul writes, to me, it's a very small thing that I be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I am conscious of nothing against myself. That's what it means to have a clear conscience. I am conscious of nothing against myself. Hey, Greg, like last week, you said something, you were irritated with Nancy, so your conscience isn't clear. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, you're going to tell me you didn't sin. No, I've already admitted I have sinned, but I've confessed it. I've asked Nancy to forgive me. I've asked God to forgive me. My conscience is clear. Having a clear conscience, guys, is not being sinless. It's coming to the place where as soon as you realize you sin, you confess and ask forgiveness. You could actually be a person who sins a lot, quote unquote, and have a clear conscience, and there's someone who sins a little bit and they don't have a clear conscience. You could be the kind of person who says, I'm pretty good, but I have to admit, when my wife irritates me, this is what I say. And the Holy Spirit is saying to you, ask her forgiveness. And you're like, no, not doing that. You don't have a clear conscience. It's not a question of do you sin. It's a question of when your conscience says, yes, you have sinned. Do you immediately say, God, please forgive me? Honey, please forgive me. Mom, Dad, last night I kind of lied. Would you please forgive me? It's saying to your boss, hey, on my timesheet, I wasn't really truthful. Would you please forgive me? It's saying, Lord, last night, what I was looking at online, Lord, please forgive me. Or the amount of time I spent in, Lord, please forgive me. Lord, I know I should be, but I'm not. And Lord, that's keeping a clean conscience. Now watch. And then I would be okay, right? No, because still your conscience could be wrong. Notice how verse 4 ends in 1 Corinthians 4. Yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. At the end of the day, we all need to seek to have a clear conscience, and yet I still come to God and say, Father, the best I know, my conscience is clear, but I humbly confess that the best I know may not be accurate. And Lord, there might be something that I'm doing right now that's a sin. Show me. And God, the best I know, I will immediately ask your forgiveness. That is what it means to live with a clear or a blameless conscience. Understand your conscience, live in light of your conscience, and in conclusion, maintain a blameless conscience. Here we go. We end with a question. Do you have a clear conscience? Right now, today, do you have a clear conscience? Say that differently. Can you honestly say, I am not aware of anything in my life that displeases God that I haven't already confessed as sin? Now, it may mean the first thing is you need to put faith in Jesus Christ, right? If you're a person who's never believed the gospel, we had a testimony up front. If you've never said to the Lord, I am a sinner, and I know there's nothing I could do to erase my sin, but I do believe Jesus died on a cross for my sin in my place. I now turn from my sin and I believe in Jesus, his perfect life, his death in my place, and his resurrection. Lord, I believe right now you could be forgiven, but wait a second. What if you are forgiven and right now your conscience is actually bothering you? Guys, confess your sin and be forgiven. If you know Jesus right now, anything that you're aware of, don't you want to say, Lord, please forgive me? That thing you're hiding from your spouse or your parents? That wrong you've done to your kids and you know it because it's already on your mind and you still haven't said, please forgive Daddy. That lie you've told at work, I don't know what God's bringing to your mind, but right now, at this very moment, would you respond to the Scriptures? And would you pray, Lord, I want to have a clear conscience. And if you will right now bring anything to my mind that I have not yet confessed, I will right now confess it and ask your forgiveness. Would you do that? And if you say, Greg, how do I know what it is? You already know what it is because it's the first thing that's come to your mind. It's there. It's right now. You know it. Wouldn't you want to right now confess it and ask forgiveness so you can leave living a confident Christian life. So you can leave and go the rest of the day saying, Lord, the best I know, my conscience is clear. And you're going to go to lunch or whatever, and you're going to talk to a waitress, or you're going to see your neighbor, or you're going to go to work this week, and you might even have an opportunity to like a little bit talk about the gospel, and you're going to take advantage of it. Because you know what's one of the main reasons we don't do things like that? It's a guilty conscience. It's talking to your neighbor, and you think, he needs to know about Jesus. And you're thinking, you know what, maybe I could. Man, I still haven't asked my wife's forgiveness. How do I do this? You can't, because you don't have the confidence of a clear conscience. But what a joy when you say, not that you're perfect, none of us are even in the ballpark, but to say, Lord, the best I know, when you right now bring something to my mind, I am right now asking you, would you please forgive me? And if it involves another person, as appropriate, right after the service, I will text, call, have a conversation, because this is how I want to live. I want to live like the Apostle Paul, so when people condemn him and they poison the well, he could say, no, I have the testimony of conscience. And I call my conscience as a witness. I am not aware of anything that is not confessed in my life. You can have that kind of confident, joyful life. You could spend the rest of this day rejoicing in your salvation. If you have that kind of conscience, it begins with coming to Christ. And then for those of you who know Jesus, I hope all of us, that you would humbly say, Lord, I'm coming to you. I'm asking forgiveness. And if there's someone else I need to talk to, as soon as I can, if it's appropriate, that's what I'm going to do. In about a minute, I'm going to pray, but not for a minute, because I am confident there are some of us in this room who are going to right now say, Lord, my conscience isn't clear. I need to confess something. I need to confess a few things. Let's pause and take a minute or so and do that. Father, we thank you for the gift of conscience, an attorney, sometimes accusing when we need to be accused, and sometimes defending when we are right in how we follow you. We thank you for this gift that you've given us. And Lord, we pray by your grace that everyone listening this morning, regardless of how they began this service, right now, every one of us would have a clear conscience. That we could honestly say we are not aware of anything against us that we have not already confessed to you, and as appropriate, to others. Lord, help us to live that kind of joyful, confident life, that we can be convinced that we could call our conscience to testify that the very best we know, that when we sin, we confess, we repent, and we rejoice in the forgiveness we receive through the blood of our precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.